Well, I hope a good chunk of you have gotten your hands on this book that we are going through. Today we are covering pretty much the content of chapter 4 of this book. The book is called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And as you know, it is a book that is addressing prayer by and large, and addressing in particular Paul's prayers and what he had to say regarding prayer that we have recorded for us in the Scripture. And my hope in going at this the way we are, and that is a little bit of prayer, back to Romans, a little bit of Romans, back to prayer. My hope in doing this is that we will not be exposed to teaching on prayer that comes from the Scriptures in a exposure-only way, that we won't just be exposed to some stuff on prayer and then forget it, as is so easy to do, as is, I gotta probably admit, about 80% of what I hear doesn't stick. Maybe that's a low number. Maybe it's more like 90%. I mean, I know that the things that we hear don't always find root and life in our lives. But my hope as we approach prayer is particularly that we would approach it in a way that is very practical to the point where it is not an exposure-only type of hearing, but it is actually transformative, that is transformative interaction with the Word of God. And in my mind, in my experience, the things that are transformative are the things that we camp on long enough to understand and to integrate in our lives and to see where we fall short and see what we can learn and where we fully engage in them. So I'm hoping that we fully engage with this topic of prayer, and in particular that we are just attentive learners as we read the Scriptures. And here the focus is on what Paul has to say regarding prayer. And we'll be back to Romans next week, and we'll take a few more steps there. But my hope is that we won't be back to Romans leaving prayer behind, but we'll be back to Romans working with the material that comes from the Scriptures that is helpful for our prayer life, to grow us, so that we might not be kind of praying the "now I lay me down to sleep" prayers that maybe we have in our minds from our youth and have stuck with us, but that we would be praying in effect in sync with God and what He is doing in this time of history. So I have expressed several times, and I do again, that this is I find it very challenging to integrate, to grow in my walk with the Lord. I've been I came to the Lord in 1980, so I've walked a while in the shoes of a Christian. Some of those years have been years of tremendous growth. Others have been years where I think I just wore a hole in the shoe and didn't grow that much. And I'm hoping that we would intentionally kind of embrace this this study. You've heard the expression, I've shared it with you, that you've heard the expression, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, I feel like the old dog, but I'm not willing to totally buy in to that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But I do buy in to the fact that change comes hard. I do buy in that growth towards Christ-likeness takes no small time and no small effort on our own parts. It's funny, I was thinking, it is odd that somehow we have it in our disciples' minds that discipleship, that learning should just kind of happen as a natural consequence of our Christian life. And we're caught off guard by the fact that discipleship takes discipline. I call you back to attention that the discipleship does take discipline, and that discipline is not a bad word. Discipline speaks to the Christian seeking and giving of themselves towards the end of developing the life that God has given them to live in Christ. It doesn't poo-poo the work of God or make too much of human effort. But discipline is that which we are empowered to bring by the Spirit's working in us. It can be, and it maybe has in the past in some of our lives been presented as the things we must do to make ourselves right. But at its best, it is not the human effort apart from God. It is the truly human effort enlivened by God. So discipline. Don't shy away from the discipline of the Lord. And seek it. And be willing, if you will, to embrace and work. At growing your prayer life. I ask you to do that. God causes the growth, it's true. And it's also true that God calls us to kind of an active participation in that. Paul's words, be transformed, with a kind of an exhortive force there, a force of exhortation. In Philippians, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He isn't telling you to go out and leave God behind, but he is calling you to an active participation in the salvation that God has given us. So he calls us to that. And I want you to kind of say, well, yeah, Pastor, I want to know God better. And I want to do that by developing my prayer life and learning with what Paul has to say in the Scriptures. And so I hope that those words and that are on your tongues, and that is the attitude of your heart, that you desire to learn. So in chapter 4 of this book, we're looking at a particular aspect of prayer. We are not looking at prayer kind of in the sense of the prayer that you would pray and your personal devotions to God for the purpose you have in the back of your mind of sort of connecting with God and receiving the edification of that prayer. Nothing wrong with that type of prayer. The believer is edified when he or she prays, but that's not quite the focus of this chapter. Neither is the focus of this chapter necessarily directly God's benefit. Sometimes we pray all for the glory and direct benefit of God, and we call that worship, right? We're just expressing our worship to God. And this chapter is not so much speaking about prayer in that nature either. What this chapter is speaking about is us praying for others, and others being the direct beneficiaries of that prayer. It's about us praying for each other. That's what this chapter is about. We could call it intercession. It is hard to categorize any prayer as we look at them. It's funny that I find very few prayers that are straight anything. Straight worship, nothing else. Straight devotion, nothing else. Straight intercession, nothing else. They all kind of overlap. But the topic that we're chasing after today, if you would go with me, please, is how we pray for others. And we're going to look at Paul, and we're going to see how he engaged in prayer for others, and we're going to let that guide us and grow us. And if we pray for others in a way that is unlike Paul, I put before you that if we want to pray like Paul, and I think that's a good thing to do, if we want to pray like Paul, we'll learn and listen to how he prays here. But today is all about praying for the good of others. And of course, as we pray for each other's good, certainly God is glorified. And certainly we are built up because we get the joy of being a part of each other's edification. So it's not like these are so really compartmentalized that we can divide them up. But I just want to shine the spotlight on what we're focusing on. We're focusing on prayer for the good of others. And our format today is super simple. We're going to look at some examples prayers and reports of prayer that Paul has in the scriptures. And then we're going to try to hit two things that Carson raises in his book that are sort of like the preliminaries to prayer, the things that we probably should take care of if we not only want to pray, but to be effective in our prayers. And I think that there is a difference. Two men can kneel to pray, and one can be effective, and the other can just be contributing hot air into the room. What is it that actually makes our prayers effective? Carson opens that door a little bit, and I want us to go through in a way so that none of us here are just making the room hotter by the words that we pray, but that all of us are actually being effective, actually being used by God in our prayer life for each other's edification. How good is that? And how sad, ineffective prayer. So we start off with just learning from the Apostle Paul. And Carson, I've had sort of fun leaning on him because sort of my job is to kind of figure out where he's going and to just add a little bit here and there to try to communicate what he's communicating. But one of the things he starts off with is this guiding thought that sort of informs prayer, that informed Paul's prayer and that he kind of puts out that should inform our praying for others. He puts a guiding question out there, and you see it repeated about 10 times, literally in the first few pages of chapter 4. And that's this thought. The question is, what is best for the people of God? That's the thought that Paul, he thinks, carries with him and that he encourages us to carry with us when we pray for others. What is best for the people of God? And I subject to you that that oftentimes we don't know how to pray, right? And we wonder what words we should use to when someone says, "Pray for me, brother, I'm going through this. Pray for me, please. I have this hardship or this situation or this dilemma, this decision to make," and we don't really know how to pray. And though we have clearly from what Paul has just taught us in the book of Romans, the gift of the Holy Spirit who intercedes on our behalf when we don't know how to pray, we do have some wisdom given to us that informs what we are to pray. And this question, what is best for the people of God? Put that into your thinking, and when presented the opportunity to pray, ask yourself that: what is best for the people of God? Carson addressed, and I throw out to you very quickly here that some people think that perhaps that question is a little bit overly humanistic. Why should we be praying for what is best for the person? Why shouldn't we be praying for what is best for God? And that has a ring to it that, well, yeah, certainly we want to pray for what's best for God. So there's an element of truth there. But I think we want to see that God's best and man's best are not mutually exclusive. But actually, they are mutually interdependent, integrally related. So much so that as we pray for man's best, we are actually bringing about and contributing towards God's best as well. A couple of scriptures that I wanted to give you, that not by way of my insight, but Carson's. He takes us to Matthew 22, and I'll just read them for you. I'm not going to dwell on them, but you know the situation here in Matthew. Jesus is being quizzed by the religious leaders of the day, and they ask him, "Hey, what's the greatest commandment of the law?" And he responds to this. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophet. Prophets. So can you hear in that this when Jesus takes love towards God and love towards man, and he says, gives them both as the answer to the question of what is the greatest commandment. I hear in here the truth that they are not exactly one and the same, but that they are so interrelated to each other, the good of God and the good of man, that really they are inseparable. They're inseparable. So that when we ask the question, what is best for man, for the people of God, when we ask that question, we are also entertaining the same, the question, what is best for God. The other verse that Carson brings out is 1 John 4, also very familiar to us, beginning in verse 19. He says, he's recording John, the Apostle John, who says, we love because he, that is God in Christ, because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. John minces no words here. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So once again, this close connection between loving God and loving brother. And that close connection comes into our prayer life too. As we look to pray for the best of each other, we find ourselves as Christians anyway, who are informed by what real goodness is, the real best for another person is, we find that we are working for the best of God as well. Carson says it like this. I'll give a little quote here from page 65. He says, so while love for God and love for brothers must not be equated, there is an important sense in which the former can be tested by the latter. When we live up to our calling, we remember that in God's church, people do not set the agenda. They are the agenda. Then he says this. He says, our allegiance to God and his gospel will be demonstrated in our service to his people. Demonstrated our allegiance to God is demonstrated in service to people. So those who will become his, he also goes on, not only to say to his people, but to those who will become his people, to those made in his image. He casts the net a little wider there. So our love towards God is demonstrated right here in the confines of believers in Jesus Christ who are part of our local church. Our love for God is demonstrated in those outside of this group of people who will become the people of God, and even to all who are created in his image, Carson says. So I just want you guys to be free to pray for others according to what is best, remembering that what is best is ultimately not what the person you're praying for thinks it is, and not even what you think it is. What's actually best is what God has determined that it is. And we're going to say a little bit more about that in just a few minutes here. But I wanted to get that guiding question out to you here. And with that in mind, we have much more before us that I would like to present, kind of like if you go to a party, okay? If you go to a party and someone serves the hors d'oeuvres, and then they bring the main dish. So we're gonna have the crudité. My sister is always, I went out to Hawaii and she was saying, oh good, we'll have crudité and we'll have this, we'll have shrimp tempura, and we'll have these, she was naming all these appetizers. And I thought, crudité sounds good. What is that? Well, she put it out there and it's just chopped up vegetables, okay? Chopped up. it's the things that I usually walk past to get to the greasy little meatballs, those things, the really good hors d'oeuvres. But the crudité sounds good. But we're going to start here this morning, and I'm going to put before you these chopped vegetables, these good-for-you scriptures. They're just going to start us off on a journey. Because the journey is really, I will introduce it in just a little bit, but the journey is going to take more than we can cover in this time period as we celebrate communion today and just this little time that we have together. But I want to give you at least an appetizer, okay? I want to start us towards the meat, the prime rib that is coming, all right? So if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, we have a simple little prayer of Paul's recorded. He says to the Romans how he prays. He says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, this simple little line that says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Okay, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he wants to be clear to the Romans that what he's praying for them is their salvation. Okay? And here's the exercise that I want you to engage in that hopefully will carry you well into this month ahead. That we read a passage of Scripture like Romans 12:1, that we observe what Paul asked for in his prayer of intercession for other people, and that we co-opt that as our own also, and that would inform our prayers also. So we're starting very accessible. It's a sliced carrot here that we're starting with. Brethren, he says, he's praying to Roman Christians, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is for the Israelites, "for his Jewish brothers according to the flesh, is for their salvation." So Paul prays for the salvation of those who are not saved. I want us to, I'm going to give you a tool in a little bit here, but just note down here that if Paul prays for salvation for Israel, here's my application. We too should pray for the salvation of those who are unsaved. Pretty straightforward, yes? This is the kind of, I start with this example because it's high up on Carson's list that he accumulates for us in chapter 4, but also because it's so accessible, okay? This is all we're after. Listening to Paul, seeing how he prays, and joining him in that type of prayer, okay? Let me give you another one. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. This is one actually that sent me to go hunting for this resource. Romans 12, we know, was all about describing how a Christian lives out their life of hypocrisy-free love. This was from a few months ago now. And we saw that one of the things that a Christian does indeed do, that one of the things that a Christian is devoted to prayer, or faithful in prayer. And Paul gives us that back in Romans 12:12, a little bit as an exhortation, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. So that little phrase, devoted to prayer, in my mind, if you read the context around it, we hear it that Paul's giving it to us as an exhortation. So a Christian is, he says, and therefore you should be, come on, let's be, devoted to prayer, or faithful in prayer. So I hear not an ask here in this passage, but an exhortation too. This is an exhortation to pray. And I hear another thing that I'm going to give you a few categories coming up here, but one of the categories I'm looking for is I want you to be attentive to how frequently Paul prays. And so he exhorts us here to be devoted to prayer, or to be faithful in prayer, is another translation. And that has implicitly a frequency element. If we're going to be devoted to prayer, if we're going to be faithful in prayer, we're probably not going to pray just once. And we're probably not going to pray just twice. We're probably going to be praying with an ongoing consistency that would say that, oh, yes, that person has integrated into their life prayer, and they are faithful in prayer. All right. Let me give you one more. Romans 15. This is ahead of us here. Romans 15, 5 through 6 says this. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, okay, with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, that sounds a little more like Paul. He's never shy on words here, but let me just go really slowly through this. He says, now may the God, so this is like almost like a wish, almost like a blessing. He's actually writing these words, but it's actually a hope that he is sending up to God as a prayer request, okay? Now may the God, note that he defines or describes God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, may that God grant you, he's praying for the Romans, Christians, to be of the same mind with one another. I want you to go slow enough to not just, okay, we're supposed to be of the same mind, but to say, well, what is that speaking about? And I'm going to throw out a word that we're pretty familiar with, unity. He's lobbying for their unity. He's lobbying for their for them to recognize each other and to as those who actually share in Christ and share in His mind to a certain degree. And he's praying that God would grant them unity. He grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That's the mind. They would have the same mind, the mind of Christ. And then he says, so that with one accord, not individually on our own thing, but with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's asking for unity in the body of Christ. And that so that we would glorify God. My hope is that I'm going to set you to task here in just a little bit, but my hope is that when we process a prayer like this, that we wouldn't just hear it and be academic about it or be too impatient or too distracted, but that we would grab hold of this prayer and see that, wow, what Paul is praying for is unity in the body, and he's praying for unity in the body so that God would be glorified. And I want you to personalize it and take it into yourself so much so that you can go, oh my goodness, Paul is praying that we would be of one mind, and that one mind actually would bring glory to God. And of course, I want my life to bring glory to God. I want the life of my brothers and sisters to bring glory to God. This is how we need to act. This is how we need to pray. And you set yourself to praying in this manner. So that's my little poo-poo platter. Just those three. That's my little coup d'etat there. But there's much more. And this is only meant to be a sample from that tray, an appetizer, and the main dish is ahead. But I think that this this verse here, I stopped right here, recognizing that I only wanted to tease you, if you will, but also recognizing that this prayer fits perfectly with the communion we're about to celebrate. Because the communion that we're about to celebrate is an expression of the unity of the body. And then we take it when we're gathered together, take it when we're gathered together for the purpose of glorifying God in our body life of remembering Christ. So I'm going to stop there with that, but I want to introduce what is the main course, okay? And the main course is actually doesn't happen today. Or in this hour, the main course happens this month. And I have a handout that Leslie has that is nothing more than the scriptures of Carson's chapter 4 taken and printed out on a piece of paper. This is my heart for this. This is not a make work project. This is not some teacher trying to fill your time and make it hard for you to pass a course. This is me scratching my head and trying to figure out how do we as Christians read a passage that we know has tremendous significance and actually process it and apprehend it and break it down enough so that it can be transformative in our lives. How can we honor what the Lord has given us in our Bibles and not just effectively pay little attention to it, but practically pay much attention to it, like the kind of person that, like what you want, what should be of our listening to the Lord Jesus. That should be, right? We should pay careful attention. Far be it from us to sit at the feet of Jesus and watch the game over his shoulder, effectively. We want to be people who are paying close attention. So, Leslie, could you pass that out, and could I have one also? Thank you. So, this is Paul on prayer, basically. And I want to go over this with you, and I've included a sample at the bottom that we'll kind of step through. And then there's multiple pages. Oh, my goodness. And Carson gives us a real task, and I'm going to echo this task. He says at the end of his book, he says, I want you to read Paul's prayers every day for the next 30 days. And when he says that, he means he wants you to read all of Paul's prayers every day for the next 30 days. That's this 10-page handout that I'm giving you. 8 of those pages are the prayers of Paul. And I give you the instructions on the front page here that I'm going to give you now, just verbally here. I want you to read these prayers and have this agenda in mind. Try to figure out, as the subtitle says, what Paul did and what I should do. Okay, what Paul did in regards to prayer and what you should do. All right, and I said in the third paragraph down here, or the fourth paragraph down, mine each reference as if you're looking for treasure, for surely you are. And with the Spirit's help, you will find yourself, for yourself, riches that will be used for others' good in the kingdom of God. Okay? And you will be instructed how Paul prayed for others, and in the process you will learn how you can pray for others in the most meaningful and helpful way. Again, I can't overemphasize. It's almost like I want to get down on my knees and plead with you to take this seriously. For each passage listed over the course of the next 30 days, with the Spirit's help, note especially what Paul did in his prayers and what you should do in yours. Then here's the kind of the meat of the matter. In an effort to allow these scriptures to be transformative, make notes under each reference as if you were completing the sentence that begins, Paul did, and I should, and you'll see here, Paul did say to God, and then you kind of note what Paul said, and if you phrase it like that, your notes will actually read a little bit like, I should say to God, if you're going to learn from Paul and follow his example, remembering to follow Paul as Paul said to follow him. Follow me as I follow Christ, so said Paul. And then the second thing, so I give you that word say as a little hallmark there. Then there's the word ask. Paul did note, and then you're going to note what he asked for. Paul did ask God for, and then you're going to note what that is, and you're going to write it as if it's the same thing. This is what I, too, should ask for. And please know, I'm not looking for mechanics. I'm not looking for formula. I'm looking for heart behind Paul's prayers. And then I put the word pray down there, and I ask you to note how frequently Paul prayed, how often Paul prayed. And then the word exhort. Note what Paul exhorted the believer to do, as in that Romans passage that we looked at, be devoted to prayer. He said there's an exhortation in that I am to be devoted to prayer. So let's look at the first sample that Paul puts forth there, that I filled in the blanks for you. The rest of the blanks are for you to fill in, but I took the first one and filled in the blanks. The scripture from Romans 1:8 says this: First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So Carson, thank you very much, Mr. Carson, compiled a list of prayers. This is the first one. And he's offering them to us, saying, hey, learn from these prayers of Paul. And I say, look for what Paul said to God. And you see, so I put in my sample, Paul did, and I should say, thanks. That's my little note, thanks. And thanks to God for the faith of those that Paul is praying for. You see a little note there on 4 in the very last page. It was supposed to be the last page, except I had one trailing line there. You will see more notes. And I put note from Romans 1:8. Paul not only thanked God for the believers in Rome, he thanked God because of their faith. He expressed not a general unspecified thanks, but thanks for a particularly significant reason. And I put that note in there because I'm hoping that as you read the passages, I think it'll be really rewarding to note why Paul thanked God. There's quite a difference there in our own respect towards God. It goes part way to say, hey, thanks, God. And it goes another way, a little bit farther, to be kind of a thoughtful, attentive person that says, thanks, God, for I see that you have given this person that thing. I see that you have brought this about. And that. Let's learn from Paul all the way to see, you'll find that this is not the only time you're going to write down thanks, that Paul says thanks. It permeates his prayers, thanksgiving does. But what I think that we can grow is to see that Paul not only is thankful, he's a thankful guy, but he is observant of the good things God has brought to those he's praying for, and he thanks God for those things. That requires a little bit more interaction, I think, a little bit more thoughtfulness, and I think that thoughtfulness is what we should cultivate in our lives. So Paul says thanks, and so should we. Paul prays, and there's two words here I put there. He says here he prays unceasingly, and he prays always. So note the frequency here about prayer. Prayer is not a now and then thing in Paul's life. It is something that he can use the words unceasing and always. Okay? So just note the frequency of Paul's prayers, and may that inform the frequency of our prayers. And then the final thing I see in here, I see an ask. I see Paul asked for something. He asked for the opportunity to be with those he prayed for, is how I see this passage. And I thought that was interesting too. Because it belies Paul had a heart not just to pray for those people, Lord, would you please help them clean up their act over there somehow, but he actually had a longing to be with them. That speaks to the body of Christ, that there is that we care enough to actually want to be with each other. Anyway, this is the type of thing I'm hoping that you process in your mind, and that you take note of. you note there in Romans, the Romans 1, 8 through 10 sample, that I didn't put down any exhortation. I didn't see any exhortation here, so I didn't put it down. And my hope is that as we go through this, that you'll use, if you flip over the page, you'll see that same passage repeated and then a whole bunch of others. And I left space at the bottom, and my hope is that you will use this format, pay attention to what Paul said, pay attention to what Paul asked for, pay attention to how frequently Paul prayed, and pay attention to any exhortation that comes through the passage. Read that for those things, and those things aren't magic, and some of the passages might not even give you an easy answer to these things, and they might give you a much better point of understanding about something else that doesn't fit neatly into that paradigm. Good, put that down. But my hope here, and I hope you can just see this as a tool towards this end. My hope is just that we go through an exercise, but it's an exercise that is trying to partner with God as he works through the power of His Spirit and the tool of His Word, if you will, to actually change us. And I'm hoping that this will be a real guide, so that as we look back, we'll be able to say things like, "Wow, that we'll be able to pray for each other in the body, and that we'll be able to pray for the opportunity to be with those that we are apart from, according to this." Okay? That type of thing. And that we will be brought along by Paul in his prayers. This is the prime rib, if you will, of this is the main course. And again, what Carson asked you to do was read these prayers once a day, all of them, for 30 days. What I'm asking you to do is much easier, okay? But it is to work your way through here in your devotional life, taking note of these things, if what I've given you is helpful, in this manner, and with the goal of growing your prayer life, with the goal of letting God grow your prayer life through the words He's already given us, the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. Got it? But if we launch out and we chronicle this, we build a wonderful table. Some of you organized types have already got this. I can use Excel spreadsheet, and I can categorize this puppy, and I'm going to pray just along these lines. If we capture it all, and we figure out how Paul prayed and commit to praying ourselves, we still aren't necessarily positioned towards effective prayer. And Carson brings out these two things that he calls corollaries, and two things that I kind of read as almost a prerequisite, two things that we got to do if we're going to be effective in our praying for others. The first is sort of easy, and that's this defining what is best. The first is defining what is best. If the guiding question is, what is best for my brother as a member of the family of God? What is best for him? If the guiding question is that, that'll get us partway there, but then we're still a little bit challenged to be confident about what indeed is best for him. We know that we're supposed to pray for his best, but what indeed is best? And the answer that Carson gives is simply that what is best is what is best according to Jesus. Okay? What is best is what is best according to Jesus. And where is best according to Jesus found? In the Scriptures, of course. And in particular, Carson offers, it's found in the prayers that are in Scriptures. So he's encouraging us to look at the material of the Scriptures that is particularly related to prayer. And the actual prayers that Paul prayed in the Scripture is his focus here in this book. But he's encouraging us, if Paul Lehman is going to pray effectively for me, he's not going to pray for the things I want or the things that he wants for me. He is actually going to pray for the things that are God's best for me according to the Scriptures, right? Good. And we got that. That's easy, if you will, to get. hard to actually get our head all the way around, never to be gotten around without a dependence on the Holy Spirit, who is our intercessor. Carson says this. He says, just as Scripture must inform our beliefs about God, I don't even want to rush past that. Do you guys believe that? Just as Scripture must inform our beliefs about God, okay, I do believe that. So just like that, our dealings, and Scripture must inform our dealings with others, he says, so too it must shape our praying. I hope that's an easy step for you to take. And it is nothing more than saying that the Scripture that God has given us through His providence and His care of recording and His original inspiration, passed down through all these years, the Scriptures that He has given us should indeed be listened to and heeded, and should shape our everything. Our lives, our understandings of God, how we deal with each other, including our prayer. That's all that he is saying there. And if you've wondered how to pray for others, not knowing what is best for them, the answer is found in significant part in the prayers recorded for us in Scripture. Now, you may not see that yet, because you probably don't necessarily have, and I don't necessarily have, a working knowledge of all of the prayers of Scripture, but this is going to get you partway there. This is going to make it easy for you, easier, accessible, a tool in your work belt, if you will, to be able to say, as Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, I pray for my brother Jeff. You know, that God would count him worthy. He would fulfill every good every desire for goodness, and that he would fulfill every work that Jeff sets his hand to that is led out by the faith that he has supplied Jeff. You know, so it's like, okay, as we get familiar with the prayers of Paul, then it'll inform our prayers. So the answer to what is best is found in the Scripture. And if the Scripture is inspired, and I believe it is, then we have much to learn. That's the first thing that we've got to do. We've got to recognize that when we pray for each other, we want to pray for what's best, and what's best is found in Scriptures. And we don't know Scripture as well as we should, and it behooves us to pay special attention to the Word of God. Okay, the second thing, we get that. The second thing actually is a lot harder, I think. That's easy to grasp. The second thing that Carson pulls forward is the tough work. It's tough, not so much in because it requires more of us academically, but it requires more of us emotionally. It requires more of us and reaches in and actually tries to take a hold of some things that may be precious cargo to you right now. That may be things of high value, but they're things that you actually shouldn't value. And so the matter that Carson deals with next is matters of our heart. Matters of our heart. And he says that the problem we need to address is that even as Christians, we can nurture sin. We can nurture sin. And he says, regarding prayer, he says, unconfessed sin will cut us off from communication with God. Page 75, I took that quote from. It's a tough statement, and many of us, I think, that we'd rather not think this way. We'd rather not think that any sin that we dip into or nurture is counterproductive to our relationship with God, but that we can have our cake and eat it too. But this passage the passage I'm about to read you, it would argue otherwise. And Carson certainly brings what he brings to us and gives us a real caution here. He goes to the very familiar passage of Isaiah 59 in verse 1 and 2, but verse 2 says this simple phrase, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And we know this. We know that sin separates us from God. This is not to downplay the redemptive atoning work of Christ on the cross, but we recognize that even as Christians whose sins are forgiven, that a nurturing, a harboring of sin is not productive towards the end of intimacy, and it is not an expression of the life that God has given us, and therefore is not walking with but walking against the pace and direction of God. So sin separates, and Carson brings it forward in this one, and a very practical, excuse me for sounding so mechanical, but Carson is basically saying, if you want to be an effective prayer, if you want to pray effectively for the best of others, then know this: unconfessed sin, nurtured sin, continual sin hinders your effectiveness. What is the sin that prohibits effective prayer? Carson leans on Malachi and says it could be this, could be this, could be that. He says it could be half-hearted religion that offers God's second best. Half-hearted religion, Malachi labels as sin. I'll let you pull the references out yourself from the book. Carson pulls out from chapter 2 of Malachi. The first one is from chapter 1. He pulls out from chapter 2. It says, meaningless tears of repentance while adultery and divorce abound. This is the hypocrisy that is close to any one of us who recognizes something to be not in step with the kingdom of God, yet continues in that anyway. Carson then goes on to chapter 3, and he says, an abysmal absence of fear of God that issues in the oppression of the poor and unfortunate. That's from Malachi 3:5. And you hear here, he's not labeling a particular sin, but a general, a lack of fear of God that leads you to somehow disrespect God's people. I don't know that we're all that far from that either. The temptation is right there. Some sort of a lowering of our estimation, our esteem of one of the children of God, and we do so without fearing that without fear for God, who calls each of these people his beloved. Chapter 3, verse 13 and 15, he talks about a wretched hankering after the ways of the arrogant and evildoers of society. I caught this one in this little thought that in as much as we long for the fruit of evil that we see is brought, why can't I have what he has? Why can't, it's like, ah, are we so discontent that we can't be thankful for and willing to call what God has given us and the mission he has set us on and the provision that he has made for us in Christ good enough? Anyway, he gives you those things, and I don't want to belittle them, but I feel like Carson wants to even draw our attention to something more significant that he sees possibly as maybe a little broader in application, maybe a little bit more the problem of that faces Christendom a little bit more generally, because not that there's not general application in the sins that he brings forward in Malachi, but even more so here. He says that the sins that Carson would have us not neglect to deal with is the sin that, now here I'm going to quote, that so often cuts us off from effective intercession. He says, he identifies that as sheer bitterness, nurtured resentment, nicely preserved grudges, a desperate want of forgiveness. Want as in lack, a different lack of forgiveness. I'm going to put that word unforgiveness on all of that stuff. Okay? Carson identifies unforgiveness as a hindrance to prayer that's actually going to take your prayers, if you harbor unforgiveness, and render them less effective, or if I use, go all the way to what Carson says, ineffective. And man, I don't want that for myself. I don't want it for you. Every person here is a person who prays. I desire that your prayer would not be that hot air in the room, but your prayer would be used by God to actually bring about the best of others. And if we want to have that kind of prayer, if we want to have intercession that's not just hot air, we're gonna need to do some work of the heart, and that work of the heart includes the extending of forgiveness where unforgiveness may be harbored. May it not be harbored in your heart. Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus records, or the gospel writer records Jesus' words regarding forgiveness, and they are startling, and I don't even want to soften them up, but go ahead and let these hard words fall on you. You recognize this right after the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus says, "For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I know we got to understand this in its context, but let it hit you in its blatant hardness, too. Unforgiveness is dangerous and works against what God wants to work through you. Similarly, in Mark 11:25, Jesus says this, and this is even more pointed in regards to prayer. He says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." You catch that? Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Why? So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Wow, that pushes against us, and it should push against us. We recognize our forgiveness, which was wrought on the cross, and yet we have Jesus giving these strong words. Do not, my brothers and sisters, harbor unforgiveness in your heart. Such would be a dangerous territory. Paul gives us, and Carson brings forward, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 with these words, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." He is our standard. He is. Can anyone here really receive the forgiveness of God and yet not extend it to the brothers and sisters who he has already forgiven? Really? Are we going to do that? Are we going to do that? The propensity is there. The flesh, if you will, that stands against God is right there, saying, harbor, keep tabs. Yeah. They hurt you, don't forgive them. That's the voice that's there. That's the default of natural thinking. Resist that and fill your mind again with the memory of Christ's forgiveness for you and the hard words of Jesus here against unforgiveness and for forgiveness. I say it's hard work, and I recognize that. I mean, I've sat in sermon after sermon, as you guys are now enduring with me. And I know there's some times where it just clicks and it resonates, but I guess I'm being bold enough today to ask you, will you do the hard work of preparing your heart by giving yourself to a pursuit of what is best in the Scripture? And the even harder work of not harboring sin in your life. Whether it is the sin of the listed in Malachi or the sin that creeps in that doesn't quite disturb us as much but should disturb us, the sin of unforgiveness and harboring bitterness. Will you do the work of preparing your heart so that you will be positioned to not only intercede, but to intercede effectively, to pray for others not only with words, but actually with words that God chooses to honor and grant you what you are asking for? We're kidding ourselves if we think that our prayers for each other will yield each other's best if we offer them in the hypocrisy of nurtured sin. So will you confess your sin to God and nurture it no more? Okay, this is not an abstract question. This is very much in line with the writing down of that which Paul called us to lay aside and the shredding it the other day from Romans chapter 12. May I remind you, because we are such leaky vessels, Paul says, do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of life. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Same type of thought here coming back at us. And I'm asking you, will you do it? Will you do it? Will you do it even today, right now? I'm not asking for you to come forward and confess your sins before your brothers, but will you take whatever the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind when we talk about this type of thing, whenever we talk about sin and nurturing it and continuing in it, will you take what that is right now and go ahead and say, yeah, I don't want to nurture that. I don't want to hold on to that. I'm going to lay it aside. I want the freedom that it comes in Christ Jesus. It's all a ruse anyway, that there is some sort of better program to be found, some sort of better delight to be found in that which God has called sin, in some sort of, and it's all this believing the lie of the enemy anyway. I was trying to wrestle with this, because as Christians, Paul's already said we're dead to sin, you know? But somehow, sin still encroaches on our life that he has given us in Christ. As Christians, we are already forgiven, and there is no condemnation. Yet we hear words of exhortation like this. How do we... please don't be too picky with me theologically here on this. Just hear the plea that, man, let's live our lives as God has given them to us. And he didn't give us our lives to be encumbered with sin. He's called us out of darkness into light. Let's live as children of light. The picture I almost had was like, yeah, you know, sin separates us. It's almost like sin for the Christian, and I don't know, you can press me on this during the week, but I get this picture of almost sin being an imprisoner, almost like bars in a prison. And it can imprison us if we, even as Christians, nurture sin, harbor sin in our hearts. It can imprison us. It can hold us back. But in Christ, the door actually to that prison, that door is open. And you just have to walk out the door into the freedom that God has already secured for us in Christ Jesus. So, and truly, no condemnation. But exhortation, let's leave that behind. If there is something there that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of in that area, leave it behind. Walk through the door that our Lord has already opened into the life that he has already given us. Today's a good day to leave it behind. Will you prepare your heart in that way? That's the hard work. That's the hard work. And Carson points out that it's actually work that needs to be done. If it's not done, it renders our prayers ineffective. man, you want to have your cake and eat it too. But it's a better it's a better life that God has given us than the life that we are seduced into by the serpent in the garden. Okay? Let me pray for us, both for these things and for our time of preparation for communion. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for men who have gone before us, like Carson, and we can kind of piggyback on thoughts that he's already labored with to bring some clarity to these to prayer. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would do the hard work of preparing our own hearts, Lord God, that we would not shy away from the stuff that's hard. And I pray that if there is nurtured sin in any of our hearts, I should probably pray it this way, that I pray that the nurtured sin in all of our hearts, that we would be willing to lay it aside. Some of us, it may be a blatant sin that others would recognize quickly. Others of us who are thinking right now, going through the category, going through the catalog and thinking, well, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. Recognize when we are thoughtful, there's still yet room to grow towards Christ-likeness. We waver between humility and arrogance on a very thin line. May we humbly, Lord, do the work of responding to the conviction of your Spirit and walk through the door that Jesus has opened, that we might not be imprisoned by sin, but freed to be the people that you have made us to be, people who should pray diligently, faithfully for each other, and pray for each other's best according to the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, may we do the hard work so that we can do the joyous work of being used by you for each other's good in the kingdom of God. And now may the God who has brought us peace in Christ Jesus give us a settledness and a boldness and a humility to live our lives fully for his glory and for each other's good. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.